Well, I named this series in 1 and 2 Timothy, Life in the Household of God, being or gospel-shaped people. It's because of the reason Paul gave for writing this letter. In chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, Paul says he wants to visit Timothy, but in case he's delayed, he's writing these things for Timothy. The purpose, he says, is that Timothy, and through Timothy, the Ephesian church, would know how one ought to believe or behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Now remember, the word church means assembly. So he's writing that they would know how to behave in the assembly of God. Now when we approach difficult texts like our text this morning, it is helpful if we approach them not merely as men and women, but as brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, we are the household of God, after all. The most common metaphor Paul uses for the church is that of siblings. If we approach the text as siblings, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we will approach it differently. I like how Eric Schumacher and Elise Fitzpatrick put it in their book. They wrote, "The Lord's vision for the earth and humanity was not that it would have masculine feel or feminine flavor. Rather, it would have a Christic shape. It would be shaped into the image of the yet unknown perfect human, the Christ." Now, this means for us that we do not need to shun our distinctively masculine or distinctively feminine natures in order to be like Christ. Men can embrace what it means to be a man, and women can embrace what it means to be a woman, and both can look like Jesus. So as we approach our text this morning, let's do so as brothers and sisters who desire nothing more than to be like Jesus. At the outset, again, let me say that anyone who is eager to teach this text either has an agenda or has recently bumped his head pretty hard. I'm preaching it because it's the next text in 1 Timothy. This text is often taught from one of two extremes. On the one hand, there are those who seek to explain away Paul's words such that it has virtually no application for us today. And on the other hand are those who so rigidly interpret his words without regard for actual context, they end up suppressing and harming women. And so with all the humility I can muster, and I mean that sincerely, I aim to correct both these extremes this morning. However, I have to acknowledge that the issue is bigger than can be properly addressed in a single sermon. I cannot speak to every argument or every nuance in the text, and so if after this sermon you are left with questions, please know that neither I nor the elders are afraid of questions. More importantly, neither is God. We don't fear hard questions here at New City, so if you have questions, please raise them with me so that I can address them. After the service, of course. Now, before we dig into our text in 1 Timothy 2, let me remind us of the difference in the church between office and gift. It's important for us to understand this difference as it affects how we approach this text in general and verses 11 through 15 in particular. Okay? Every follower of Jesus has a spiritual gift. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul defines a spiritual gift as a manifestation of the Spirit, of God's Spirit, for the common good. Right? The Spirit of God shows himself or discloses himself by empowering people to perform in different ways, to engage in different services, to go about different activities in a way that reveals what God is like. So when a spiritually gifted teacher teaches, she is doing so in the power of the Holy Spirit. When a person with the spiritual gift of service serves the church, she is doing so through the power of God himself for the common good of the church. As New Testament scholar Michael Byrd points out, spiritual gifts do not come in pink and blue. That is, there are no spiritual gifts that are limited to either men or to women. Without distinction between the two sexes, the Holy Spirit apportions spiritual gifts as he wills. He determines who gets what gift and to what degree. Another thing to remember is that spiritual gifts are given without qualification. That is, the exercise of spiritual gifts is not dependent on the spiritual maturity or the ability of the spiritually gifted person. Now, wisdom is required here, of course. I mean, you would not take a brand new Christian with the gift of teaching and put her in front of a classroom in order to teach the book of Hebrews. I'm not sure I would want to teach the book of Hebrews. However, that brand new Christian may well see some things in the text through the power of the Spirit. And so if she is in a classroom in which that allows for interaction, she should speak up. That's because spiritual gifts come with obligations. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that spiritual gifts are given for the common good. If you have a spiritual gift and you do not exercise that gift for the common good, you are stealing from your brothers and sisters. See, spiritual gifts are actually given to the church even as they're given through individuals. Your spiritual gift is not actually for you, but it's for the church through you. I mean, part of me having the spiritual gift of teaching means I really enjoy learning. I love to study, and I can enjoy that all by myself. However, if I were to refuse to share the things I've learned from Scripture or things the Spirit has given me insight into when it comes to His truth, I would be stealing from you by not sharing with you what rightly belongs to you. Everyone has an obligation to serve according to his or her giftedness. Your spiritual gift from the Holy Spirit is your assignment in the church. So everyone who is a follower of Jesus is a spiritually gifted individual. You may not know what yours is, but you have one, and you're probably using it without even realizing it. In addition to spiritual gifts, the Lord has given to his church two offices or two official roles in the church, that of overseer, also called elder, and the office of deacon. Now, there was the foundational office of apostle, but it no longer exists. Now, overseers and deacons are certain persons in the church who serve in specific ways. A significant difference between office and gift is while gifts are given without qualification, doesn't matter how you're living as a brand new Christian, you still have a spiritual gift. But while spiritual gifts come without qualification, offices in the church come with very high qualifications. You cannot be a brand new Christian in the church and be either an elder or a deacon. You have to meet a level of spiritual maturity. Only a certain few in the church will be qualified to serve in an office, whether that office is overseer or elder, or that office is deacon. Let me give you an example. There is both the spiritual gift of apostleship, and there was the office of apostle. That office, by the way, was only ever occupied by 13 individuals. There were those known as the 12, and then there was Paul. Those 13 people, when they died, the office died with them. Each of these individuals was appointed to the office of apostle by Jesus himself. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, and they were called directly by the Lord to this official capacity. However, there are many with the spiritual gift of apostleship. We usually call them missionaries. Their spiritual gift enables them to travel around the world and plant new churches. Very early in church history, the use of the term apostle stopped being used to describe those who had the spiritual gift of apostleship because the church did not want there to be confusion between the gift and the office, because the office came with incredible authority. Spiritually gifted apostles did not have the authority of those in the office of apostle. This is why we see Paul refer to a number of individuals as apostles, even though they weren't in the office of apostle. For example, we read in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. As for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ." Now, the word messengers there, it's the same word as apostle. He says they are apostles. They are those who have been sent by the churches. They were missionaries. Jesus did not call them and appoint them to the office. They were chosen by the church to be sent out according to their spiritual giftedness. Paul called Epaphroditus an apostle in Philippians 2. He said, I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. He was a messenger. He was an apostle sent by the church in Philippi. Jesus did not appear to Epaphroditus and appoint him to the office of apostle. We see in the book of Acts, Barnabas was called an apostle, but only after the church sent him to plant churches with Paul. He was a missionary. In Romans 16, both Andronicus and likely his wife Junia were called apostles. They were a church-planting duo who stood out for their giftedness. They were sent out by the church to plant churches. They had the spiritual gift of apostleship, but they were not in the office of apostle. Now, with that in mind, let's take a look at our text. Please note, we're not looking at the entire paragraph yet. This is our second excursus in it. That's just a much more narrowly focused look at it. Next week, we'll look at the paragraph as a whole and see something incredible in it. Hopefully today as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul writes, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Oh, in verse 11, Paul tells Timothy, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Well, I read at the outset, let me say just how revolutionary this statement in Paul's letter was, right? The Jewish oral tradition that was being handed down at this time that would later be written in the Talmud had something very interesting to say. In a collection known as the Jerusalem Talmud, it says this, Rabbi Eliezer says, let the words of the Torah be burnt rather than be handed over to women. You can feel the disdain there. You see how revolutionary it is that Paul says that a woman should learn? Ladies, you need to go and learn, and you need to study the scriptures. You need to think deeply about God and the things of God. You need to read broadly, and you need to study deeply. You must be good stewards of the mind and intellect that God has given you. This is a command from the apostle. You need to do this. Now, it's hard to tell in English, but in Greek, this is actually an imperative. It is a command. Paul is commanding Timothy to do something, and Timothy cannot obey the apostle passively. In other words, Paul is not saying that Timothy must simply stand by and not prevent women from learning. Timothy must actively do something that enables women to learn in the church. That's what the whole paragraph is actually about. Remember, Paul is writing about life in the household of God, about proper behavior and decorum in the gathered assembly. So the principles in 1 Timothy are focused on the gathered assembly, but they spread out into the rest of the life of the church. These are instructions that are specific to what Timothy and the Ephesian church were to do together on Sunday mornings as they gathered to worship Jesus. Now, a significant part of Timothy's role as the lead elder in the church was ensuring a healthy environment for followers of Jesus to learn and to grow. That included women, very specifically. Just as the church should, quote, have freedom from the hot-headed male clamor and as well as from the buzz of female appearance competition, as Robert Yarbrough put it, Paul commands Timothy to make sure a woman can hear from the Lord in the gathered assembly by eliminating all distractions from this, by maintaining the focus of the worship service on actually worshiping Jesus. I know, revolutionary. When Paul commands him to let a woman learn quietly, we tend to hear this negatively, right? We don't like that word, given our cultural moment. At first glance, it feels like he's telling us that women should be seen and not heard, although not really even seen, given his prohibition against women getting all gussied up for the gathered assembly. This is not an apostolic shut up moment. That is not Paul's command here. He's actually getting at something quite significant and quite beautiful. Now, to illustrate, let's consider this story from the Gospel according to Luke. Speaking of a woman named Mary, or Martha, and she, Martha, had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Mary sat at the Lord's feet, and she learned quietly with all submissiveness. That's what's happening here. Much like men praying with hands in the air, Paul's instruction here is about spiritual posture before the Lord. He's not talking about a physical posture. He's not saying to women, "Zip it, Skippy." That's not his instruction. He's saying women, like men, must learn from the Lord. Now, where do we encounter the full presence of the Lord on a regular basis? Right here. He's present in his gathered assembly. The Lord is here, so each one of us should be seated at his feet to learn from him. Well, Paul adds with submissiveness, he's not talking about women being servile to men. That is not at all what that means. Again, submissiveness is a posture of the heart. Now, there is a submission to the leadership of the church that both men and women should observe. I mean, immediately after this paragraph, Paul goes on to give the qualifications for overseers or the elders of the church. And that's why when we come to verse 12, it is perhaps the most controversial and even hated verse in all of Paul's writings. This verse, when taken out of context and misapplied, often results in both libel and slander against Paul, and even more, against God himself. So we must take great care to understand this verse correctly. Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Now, if you read the Bible, the New Testament, one thing is very clear. This cannot be an absolute prohibition against women speaking in the gathered assembly. I mean, in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul wrote about women prophesying in the assembly. Look, you can't prophesy without speaking up. If they're in the assembly of prophets, they both can't be true. It can't be absolute silence and women must speak up. In fact, in this very paragraph, what is Paul talking about? He's talking about praying in the gathered assembly, and then he gives both men and women instructions on how to do it. You can't pray out loud if you are silent. That's not what he means. He says both men and women are to embrace modesty in the assembly by not striving to draw attention to themselves. And this is in the context of praying out loud. I love that so many women pray in our services. I love that women read scripture and share testimonies of what God has done. So what does Paul mean here? When he says he does not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, he means in the gathered assembly. Now, let me explain. In Acts 18, Paul traveled to the city of Ephesus. It was his first time there. Remember, Timothy is in Ephesus when he receives this letter. But Paul had a couple named Priscilla and Aquila with him. This is a wife and husband team, which is a really awkward way to say it since we usually say husband and wife. Priscilla is, quite unusually, listed first, indicating that her role was actually greater than her husband's role. It's entirely possible that Luke only mentions Aquila out of respect for him as a man. It may be that she did all the talking. Right? After spending some time with them in Ephesus, Paul left them there and he went elsewhere. Now, we've talked about Apollos before. He was in Ephesus. He had been the lead elder before Timothy got there. He was a great preacher. However, Apollos lacked something. Here's what Luke says about him. He, Apollos, began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Look, Apollos was a great preacher. He was passionate. He knew the scriptures. What he lacked, however, was a sound theology, an ability to really take all the information in scripture and kind of bring it together in a cohesive whole. When Priscilla and her husband heard him, they recognized some deficiencies in his theology. So they, with Priscilla leading, taught Apollos the way of God more accurately. So Priscilla, Paul's co-worker, taught a man the scriptures and did not violate Paul's instructions in verse 12 when he says he does not permit a woman to teach a man, because verse 12 is about the Sunday morning gathered assembly. You see, Priscilla had the spiritual gift of teaching. She was not in the office of elder. Now, every elder must be able to teach, but not every teacher is an elder. Elders are instructed to shepherd the church, to pastor the church, but not every pastor is an elder. That's a spiritual gift. A pastor is simply someone with the spiritual gift of shepherding, of pastoring. Since spiritual gifts are given without distinction, there are many women with the gift of shepherding. What's another word for shepherd? Pastor. That means there are lots of women pastors in the church, whether they're recognized as such or not. See, there's a difference between exercising a spiritual gift and fulfilling an office in the church. See, Priscilla could teach Apollos the scriptures while not being able to preach in the gathered assembly, because preaching in the gathered assembly is actually a function of the office and not merely the exercise of a spiritual gift. I mean, I happen to have the gift of teaching, but when Jim preaches, you're not being taught so much as you are being exhorted. That's because Jim's spiritual gift is exhortation. Last Sunday, you heard Dan's gift of wisdom as he preached, but he was preaching in his office as an elder while using his particular spiritual gift, but the act of him preaching in the assembly was the function of his office, not of his spiritual gift. Paul says he does not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority. Because this concerns the gathered assembly, which means the church doing the thing that makes it the church, the assembly, this precludes women from serving in the office of overseer, because the office of overseer is the highest level of authority under Jesus in the local church. Now, Paul explains why this is in verse 13. He says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Right? God created Adam, and then God created Eve. Now, Paul is using the language of Genesis. He formed Adam first. This is a declaration of responsibility in the church. That's our smarty word for the kiddos. It's a declaration of responsibility placed on Adam and therefore on men to lead. Right? Because due to his reference to Genesis, it's clear Paul has in mind the entire creation story. So in Genesis chapter 2, God gives Adam the instruction to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Where was Eve when Adam was being taught by God? She didn't exist yet. She hadn't been created yet. She's created later in the chapter. God creates Adam, gives Adam this instruction, and then later creates Eve. How then was Eve to know God's instruction given to Adam? It was Adam's responsibility to teach her authoritatively. The responsibility for speaking authoritatively on behalf of God was given to Adam. Now, let's be clear about the rest of Paul's statement, right? The responsibility was given to Adam because Adam was formed first. In verse 14, when Paul says Adam was not deceived, but Eve was, he is not offering that as a second argument. That is not a second reason why he doesn't permit women to exercise the authority of the office of overseer, okay? He's describing something different. He's illustrating the consequences of attempting to overturn what God has determined. I love how George Knight puts it. He wrote this. He said, "Thus Paul argues not from creation and fall, but from creation." And then illustrates this argument, albeit negatively, from the fall. And he says, compare that to God's judgment on Adam. "Because you, the one responsible, have listened to the voice of your wife." See, God gave the responsibility to Adam. Because Adam abdicated his responsibility, sin and death entered the world. Adam and Eve both rejected God's order in the garden. You ever notice that Eve is the one who sinned first, yet in Scripture, the responsibility for sin entering the world is always placed on Adam? Look at what Paul wrote in Romans 5. He said, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Eve sinned first, yet sin came into the world through one man, he says, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, all humans. Who sinned first? Eve. But through whom did sin enter into the world? Through Adam. This is because Adam was given the responsibility for accurately passing on God's truth in an authoritative way, and he failed. I mean, if you read Genesis 3, it's clear that Adam failed because Eve misquotes God. And the only way she could have quoted God in the first place is if Adam taught her. He did teach her, but he failed in his teaching. He didn't fulfill his responsibility. Death entered the world through Adam because Adam was formed first and therefore bore higher responsibility and failed to fulfill that responsibility. Paul then makes a really strange declaration in verse 15. He says, she, singular, will be saved through childbearing if they, plural, continue in faith. He's not saying that a woman's salvation is through childbearing, right? Women aren't saved by having children. Not every woman's going to have children. What in the world is Paul saying here? Remember, he just spoke of Eve, the one who became a transgressor first, and says she will be saved through childbearing. This does not mean Eve's salvation was through the work of having children. Now, there is a sense in which that is true, because through Eve came a long line of offspring, eventually resulting in a guy named Jesus. But it isn't that bearing children is the action that saved Eve. What's true is Jesus saved Eve. Now, he expands this to all women when he says, if they continue in faith. So salvation is by faith in Jesus. So why does Paul say through childbearing? He doesn't mean by means of childbearing. Childbearing is actually a reference to a woman as a woman and not as a man. I mean, if Paul knew about chromosomes, he might have said women will be saved by faith through their XX chromosomes as opposed to XY chromosomes, which are uniquely male. Not every woman will have or even can have children, but by referring to childbearing, he is speaking of a role that is uniquely feminine. Only women have children, and therefore refers to women as women distinct from men. I got to say, in our English translation, and who knows, maybe even in the original letter, Timothy might have been scratching his head for a moment. This is a somewhat confusing way for Paul to remind Timothy, and therefore the women in Ephesus, that they do not need to become like men in order to follow Jesus. Women do not need to act like men in order to follow Jesus. They do not need to embrace uniquely masculine responsibilities in the church in order to receive salvation. You need to hear that. I intentionally said uniquely masculine responsibilities and not uniquely masculine gifts, because spiritual gifts do not come in pink and blue. Because man was created first, he was given unique responsibilities, including headship in the home and leadership in the church. This in no way is an indication of dignity or value. You want to hear me get angry? Let someone say this to me. I mean, one thing that really riles me up is when I see those who advocate for women in the office of elder who claim that those of us who hold to the historic position of the church diminish and demean women by restricting the office of overseer to qualified men. Let me be very clear. Women are not valuable because of what they do. We have to understand this. The very notion of value being tied to a person's performance or role is gross and disgusting. It is contrary to the gospel of Jesus. I mean, is a man who does not serve as an elder somehow less than the man who does? Of course not. Am I more valuable to this church because I am the primary preaching elder when the other elders only preach occasionally? Of course not. The very idea that I would be is simply reprehensible. A person's value is found in that person being made in God's image, not in his or her function or ability to contribute. This is why we value all human life, whether that life is unborn or disabled in some way or fully functional and productive. Value is not tied to activity. Now, that God has given certain responsibilities to qualified men is God's decision, and it is in no way indicating worth or value. In fact, this is why Paul wrote in his letter to the Galatians that in Christ, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. He's not talking about function or role here. He's talking about value. His entire letter to the Galatians was all about value, whether one must embrace Jewish culture in order to be valuable to Jesus. See, in those days, those categories, those three groups of categories, were associated with notions of worth and value. See, Jews thought they were superior for having been circumcised on the eighth day. They were superior to the filthy, uncircumcised nations. Ironically, Greeks thought they were superior to Jews because they hadn't mutilated themselves. Everyone thought free men, yes, men, were superior to slaves. In fact, women were even further down the list from that. Paul says, no! A person's worth and value is in Christ, and in Christ, all are equal. That does not mean all have the same responsibility, though. I have a greater responsibility to teach than Jim does, for I have the gift of teaching. Jim has a greater responsibility to exhort than Dave does, for Dave has the gift of shepherding. Responsibility and value are completely unrelated. So I get angry when I hear people conflate these two things. I'm like, have you ever read the Bible? Paul is saying women do not have to act like men or to assume responsibilities given to men. Again, George Knight is helpful. He writes, thus the way to salvation is not found by seeking a masculine role or by repudiating a feminine role, but simply in being a woman, typified by childbearing, and responding to God in faith. Remember the instruction to Timothy. It's a command for Timothy to do something. He says, let a woman learn quietly. That means the church must create an environment that encourages women to flourish and provides them opportunities to serve according to their giftedness. This doesn't mean to place responsibilities on them that aren't their responsibilities. It means we must remove whatever obstacles are preventing them from serving according to their giftedness. We must remove the obstacles that might prevent a woman from hearing from the Lord and growing and flourishing and participating in the life of the church by serving according to the spiritual gift she has been given by God himself. I want to illustrate what this looks like. I am blessed to have a nice collection of books. I am happy to loan out books from my library. However, I'm reluctant to loan out my commentaries. On a practical level, commentaries generally are more expensive than other books. I'm less concerned if I loan out a book and it doesn't get returned if it isn't a commentary. But hey, if you borrowed a book from me, please return it. Another practical reason is I frequently reference other commentaries throughout the week as I'm studying and preparing and doing various things. And so if a particular commentary is loaned out to someone, I don't have access to it. Now, outside of the elders and my wife, there is one person in this church to whom I will gladly lend my commentaries. It's Bethany, upstairs. See, Bethany teaches for Bible Study Fellowship. She teaches both women and men, by the way, and when she does so, she is honoring the teaching in our text. She is not violating the apostolic instruction by teaching men because she is not attempting to function in the office of elder. I want to help her and I want to aid her in her spiritual gift of teaching. And so I gladly loan her books that I'm quite reluctant to loan to anyone else. Paul's instructions are intended to result in the flourishing of the women in Ephesus, not putting them in their place. Here's a great summary from Robert Yarbrough. He says, Paul has in mind Timothy's responsibility for each woman's worshipful learning, not her suppression, much less her denigration. Look, when Priscilla, the teacher of Apollos, read this letter to Timothy, she was in Ephesus, right? When she read this letter to Timothy, she did not in any way feel put in her place. She did not in any way feel restricted by Paul's instructions. She did not in any way regret having taught Apollos the scriptures, even though Apollos was a man. This is because Priscilla did not violate Paul's rule that he doesn't allow women to teach or to exercise authority over a man because Priscilla was not attempting to do so in the office of elder. If we distinguish between the exercise of a spiritual gift and the fulfillment of the office of overseer or elder, Paul's instructions here make so much more sense. They're so much more liberating. His prohibition against women teaching men is a prohibition that is restricted to the gathered assembly and therefore the office of overseer. I mean, this is because what I'm doing right now, though I am doing so out of my particular spiritual gift, is not merely the exercise of my spiritual gift for the common good. It is a fulfillment of my office as an elder in this church. I am acting in an official capacity. To say it another way, when I or one of the other elders preaches in the gathered assembly, we do so as elders fulfilling our responsibility to the church. Everyone in the church has the responsibility to exercise his or her spiritual gift. Not every gift can be exercised in the gathered assembly, right? I would say most cannot be. Just one, there's not enough time. But when you pray for one another, that's an opportunity you have to use your spiritual gift, because your spiritual gift usually comes out in how you pray for other people, right? Whether it's encouragement or exhortation or teaching or mercy or shepherding, right? Your gift often comes out in how you tend to pray for other people. This is one of the reasons we place so much emphasis on our city groups. These groups are the place where you can care for one another, where you can really engage in deeper community. Even more, we want you to connect outside of your city groups as you care for one another and you engage in even deeper community. We want you to truly use your gifts for one another for the common good. That means some of you, men or women, will serve in the office of deacon as you use your spiritual gifts for the common good. As deacon, you will be given responsibility for the common good over some area of ministry. Rachel oversees our nursery. Diana oversees our prayer time. Beth oversees our offerings and tracks them in order to comply with IRS regulations. Donnay serves as administrative deacon, offering assistance to the other deacons, to the elders, to the entire church. When they do so, they are fulfilling the office of deacon, but they are doing so according to their particular spiritual gifts. But also, some of you men will serve as elders in this church. You will fulfill your office by engaging in the responsibilities of that office, which includes preaching and overseeing communion. When an elder stands up in the gathered assembly and proclaims God's word to the church, he does so with the authority vested in the office of overseer, not the individual, in the office of overseer, and as one who can only say, "Thus says the Lord." I have no right to get up here and innovate. I have no right to get up here and say whatever I want to say. I have to say what the Lord is telling me to say. Because preaching in the assembly comes with such authority, it must be restricted to the office of overseer, because the elders, as office holders, must meet very strict requirements for the office. And by the way, I do want to point out, a few months ago, you might remember the Lawrences shared about their ministry among Muslim folk. Both he and she spoke in the gathered assembly. They weren't preaching. I don't know if you noticed that. They were not acting in the role of elder. We didn't actually have a sermon that day. They shared about their ministry for about, I don't know, half hour or so. Just for clarification. Paul's purpose in writing this paragraph and this letter is the blessing and the flourishing of the church in Ephesus, and therefore of New City Church. If anyone uses this text to, quote, put a woman in her place or keep a woman in her place, that person is twisting and misusing God's word. That person is misrepresenting the Lord and is doing exactly what Adam did in the garden when he failed to accurately pass on the word of the Lord. As a church, we desire to create an environment in which all of us, brothers and sisters in Christ, can thrive and bless one another with our spiritual gifts. Now, only some will be able to do this in the gathered assembly, but every one of us has the opportunity to serve with our gifts in the life of the church. I do want to speak for a moment just to the men. Men, if you are believing the lie that our sisters in Christ are not as vital to the health of this church or to the work of this ministry, you need to repent. This includes changing your mind, includes changing your behavior, and it may well include apologizing to some. Boy, the way I see people treat Beth Moore on Twitter, I just want to punch someone in the throat. I want you to listen to the words that Paul wrote to the church Timothy was serving. Remember, he's writing about spiritually gifted people and not about offices in the church. He wrote this. He said, and Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Listen, the work of God in Christ through his Spirit is to create a people for himself, a people who are fully formed in Christian maturity. This cannot happen if we ignore half our body parts, or statistically be just over half. We cannot fulfill our mission of making disciples without the gifted women God has given as a gift to this church. Think of it. When God said to Adam, about Adam in Genesis 2:18, that it is not good for Adam to be alone, God didn't merely mean that Adam needed a wife. God meant Adam needed women. This whole class of creatures created in God's image. When Paul writes that he organizes his churches in this way by not allowing women to teach or to exercise authority over man, keep in mind that Paul is also the one who wrote Romans 16. In Romans 16, he cites numerous women who worked with him in his ministry as he fulfilled his office of apostle. Paul knew he could not have fulfilled his role without the help of women like Phoebe and Priscilla and Mary and Junia and Tryphena and Tryphosa and Julia. He couldn't have done it without their help. Even more, we should look at how Jesus treated women in the Gospels. Every woman he came into contact with. He wasn't condescending. He wasn't patronizing. He wasn't demeaning. Jesus loved women, and he listened to them, and he valued them in a culture that did not. The church, the physical representation of Jesus' body on earth, should take great care to treat our sisters in the same way. And I mentioned earlier the extremes in how people approach this. On the one hand, there are those who want to explain it away and say if women can't serve as overseer, they're therefore less. That is not valuing women. That is going back and saying women are only valuable insofar as they produce something. That's the spirit of Antichrist. On the other hand are those who say that women must be quiet and cannot do anything. They need to shut up and be in obedience to men. That is not valuing women. That is the spirit of Antichrist. That's not how Jesus operated. To the degree that we do not value women as women, but instead value them according to what they do or do not do, we are embracing the spirit of Antichrist. We should not. The mission Jesus gave to us is to make disciples. Disciples are known for their love for one another and their love for Jesus. Jesus is too great. Jesus is too amazing. Jesus is too worthy of worship for us to fail to understand the importance of the women he has graciously given us to help us be more like him.